Father in heaven, it is only by your Holy Spirit that we are empowered to believe, and it is only by you, Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to speak boldly and winsomely about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please guide us in the coming weeks to learn a few facts, a few methods, and a disposition that will help us reach others for Christ. And would you actually bring conversions, salvations, and repentances about as the fruit of this class, as well as strengthen our faith? We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we dive in, just a reminder of what I'm trying to do with this class. This class is to expose us to the way our other-than-Christian friends, family members, colleagues, and neighbors might think, and to discover how we can best winsomely engage them in personal ways that lead to deeper relationship with them, that can then lead them to relationship with Jesus Christ. So most of us have, grandkids, kids that are getting ready for college. This is how we help them stay Christian in college, because there's going to be a lot of things coming at them. And so this information gets very helpful for you as you talk with them about why it's reasonable to stay a Christian while in college. So just trying to convince you that this material does indeed matter. And our scripture memory for this class is going to be Colossians 4, 5, and 6. So I'll read it once, and then we'll all say it together. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So let's all read it together. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to do a fairly long summary of last week, much longer than we'll do in the future, but there's a practical reason for this, because some of the expanding we're going to do on last week is then going to inform what we do in the second half, where we look at three schools of thought about evangelism and apologetics. So, just don't panic. The rehashes won't always be as long as the rehash is going to be this week. Now, my hope is that your big takeaway from last week is that God is at work when you do evangelism, because you have the Holy Spirit. And so every Christian is called to and is enabled, is competent to be doing evangelism. And as we did mention last week, there is a specific biblical gift of evangelism, which Pastor Mike has said I possibly have, which may have to do something with the various positions I've held prior to being here. And so that can maybe off-balance me a little, but I'm called here, so that off-balance is here for a reason right now. So we're going to roll with that. There are commands about sharing the gospel that do apply to all Christians throughout the Bible. And I hope that as we look at all the material, you find yourself both motivated and feeling somewhat equipped to do evangelism, and also comforted and made confident that because you have the Holy Spirit, you can do evangelism. The Lord can and will use you to bring people to Christ, but it is incredibly relational and time-consuming, so we have to sort of go in with that mentality. As J.I. Packer said, evangelism is a work in which quick results are not promised. Evangelism is a work, therefore, in which the non-appearance of quick results is no sign of failure. But it is a work in which we cannot hope for success unless we are prepared to persevere with people. So evangelism is incredibly personal and best done with and for those people you care most about. I am not trying to get anyone to go do door-to-door evangelism. A, particularly in our age, it does not work. I mean, you might have one in a million. But B, in the Bible, other than the apostles preaching to the big crowds, and particularly in the early, if you read Michael Green's book on the history of evangelism, you actually see that most conversions, particularly in the pre-Christian culture of the first three centuries, happened when people shared their faith in their daily commerce and business. It wasn't big missionary journeys. It was ordinary Christians serving in pandemics, getting involved personally, and sharing it with their family, their friends, and what we would now call their co-workers. So that's where God has placed us to do evangelism. Also, it is good to note that very few people, I say very few because there are some exceptions, but very few people have come to Christ through debates. And so I hope that all the information that you glean in this class, you don't use to beat people intellectually. I hope you use it to answer the honest questions of your other than Christian friends that they will ask you when you share your faith with them. Don't use this information to bludgeon people on Facebook because they say something you disagree with, or even say something against God. Rather, in sensitive and personal ways, we use this information as appropriate to build genuine friendship with people we love who are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. And we don't want them to go to hell because we love them. It was often said that on occasion Francis Schaeffer would go ahead and debate someone, though he was very hesitant. But whenever he did debate someone, his opponent always left feeling that Francis cared more about them as a person than about winning the debate. If anyone ever walks away from you feeling that you cared more about winning than about them, you have failed. We have failed. So that's an important thing to remember. So we want to be people that show the love of Christ, not the intellectual superiority of the Christian position. Though, yes, the Christian position is intellectually superior, coming out and saying that isn't going to win you many friends. Also, we said last week that because of all this stuff, because God has to be at work, we got to pray. Right? It's God that has to be at work. Only God can save. But if God has laid the burden on your heart to share the gospel with a person and opened up opportunities to conversations about faith with them, then God was at work doing that, and he may very well be intending to use you to bring them to Christ. Now, you don't know if he is or not, and that's none of your business. Your duty is to lovingly share the gospel with them anyway. John and Alan, neither of who are here today, which is too bad, both had fantastic insights last week about how God leads us into every relationship on purpose. And so we can always know that God has brought us into the relationships we are in for his purposes. And we never have to wonder, oh, did God lead me into a relationship with this person? Am I supposed to share my faith with this person? The answer is simply yes. Now, in appropriate ways, some people can hear that and think it means, oh, I have to give a full gospel presentation every time I see them. That's not what I'm saying. But we certainly do want to be prayerful and looking for those opportunities to share, to possibly make a gospel presentation, or at the very least, show our Christian love to others and invite them into deeper relationship. Because if God has you in relationship with them, then he is using you in their life. Now, that being said, I once again want to emphasize, we don't have to carry the burden of saving people, only of loving people, praying for people, and looking for chances to share the gospel and speak humbly yet courageously as God gives us the opportunity. Our job is to build relationships, develop friendships with unbelievers, to pray for them, and to naturally share our faith as we share our lives together in community. And so in that sense, evangelism is not high stakes. Like, I want to remove the burden. This is not meant to crush you. This class is meant to free you. Because God will call all those that he intends to himself. But that fact, rather than removing the urgency and need to do evangelism, should actually free you to do evangelism without burden. I feel like I should stop. Does everyone understand why this actually makes you more... When you get this fact that God's at work deep down in your heart, why it actually frees you rather than burdens you? Does that make sense? You have no fear of failure. Exactly. When we share Jesus with others, with our other-than-Christian friends that we love and long to become brothers and sisters in Christ with us, we do it because we know that God has ordained people to come to faith, and we're the way he does it. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 6 says, "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto." In other words, God has ordained that we share the gospel with friends because that's how people get saved. You know, don't get lost in, you kept talking about his will and now you're saying we have to do it. That's a mystery. We don't have to solve that. We just have to obey. If thinking about that gives you a headache, as John Calvin, Louis Burkhoff, and James Boyce all caution, don't think too hard about it, because it is a mystery. Just obey, love people, and share the gospel with those God has led you into relationship with. Because as we enter into those relationships, we're going to be socially, relationally helping them to think differently, sharing our own faith journey and story with them. Because, hey, part of being in friendship with someone is sharing our stories and sharing what we love with others. And if you're a Christian, Jesus is at the center of your story. It's actually a good thing we all need to remember. It's easy to start to tell our stories without Jesus at the center. So we have to think about how we narrate our own lives to ourselves. Sorry, that's for the counseling class, not the evangelism class. We need to be ready. We also need to be ready to address issues that may stand in the way of our friends believing, like the possibility of evidence for the resurrection and miracles. We need to be able to talk about things like the reliability of the Bible, things like suffering and God and other issues. By the way, I just set you up for the second half of the class. I just talked about the three schools, which... preview, evidential, presuppositional, and narratival. Okay, just set you up for that. But we'll get there in a minute. This ability or skill at apologetics is at least in part what Peter is talking about when he's writing to all Christians in 1 Peter 14 through 17, when he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," so evangelism, being a witness, may bring suffering upon you. So that could probably be a whole separate talk. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now again, maybe you're feeling this push and pull. I keep coming back to it because I know it's there. And I'm going to stop coming back to it in later lectures. But right now I just want you to get used to this push and pull, okay? there is a push and pull between God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility. We do have to tell people the gospel for them to be saved. Romans 10 says that. And it is only God that saves people. John 6 and Romans 10. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Or as Pastor Mike has put it to me, we pray and teach like Calvinists, but we preach and evangelize like Arminians. And don't shoot me, Pastor Mike said it, so there you go. Anytime I think someone might not like it, I just throw him under the bus. For the uninitiated in here, a Calvinist, very broadly speaking, is a Christian who believes that the Bible teaches that all people are predestined. God chose who would be saved before he created them. This is called election. You see it in Ephesians 1. The problem with Calvinists is that some Calvinists seem to actually think, or at least functionally act, like people don't have free will or make free will choices about Jesus. But the Bible says people do make free will choices about Jesus. In fact, Pastor Mike emphasized that to you 2 weeks ago in the Psalm 1 class when he read chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is titled On Free Will. So argue with Pastor Mike in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ha! Arminians, then, to put it oversimplistically, and this is not entirely fair, are Christians who believe that the Bible says because of free will, each person has to make a willful choice to believe in and follow Jesus. Oh, wait, didn't you just say that's what Calvinists believe? Yep, Calvinists and Arminians agree. The real disagreement between Calvinists and Arminians has to do with whether or not our wills are in bondage and what they're in bondage to. Essentially, Arminians believe that because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Holy Spirit has essentially re-enabled all people to make a choice with what they call prevenient grace. Whereas Calvinists believe, and this is what we here at Heritage believe the Bible teaches, Calvinists believe that the will, an entire person, are free yet in bondage to sin such that we will not choose and do not want to choose Jesus until we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't a class to really go super deep into it. I just wanted you to have those categories, okay? So, the point is, of all that stuff I said, the biblical pattern of evangelism is this. We pray and teach like Calvinists, but we preach and evangelize like Arminians, knowing that God is at work and we have a duty to proclaim the gospel and invite, or on occasion even challenge, others to believe and receive Jesus. And then people really do have to make a willful choice to believe and receive. Now, as we discussed last week, and as I've already mentioned a couple times today, we don't have insight into who is regenerate and able to receive and who isn't. So we just love everybody, regardless. And we just share the gospel as appropriate with everybody, regardless. And we don't worry about it. Our call is to share the gospel faithfully, as though everyone we share it with can believe, because we're not God. And this can include things like reasoning with people, teaching with people, and entreating them. That means begging them to make a choice for Jesus as relationally appropriate. If you look at Ephesians 1, you see Paul writing about predestination like a good Calvinist and how God works all things according to his will, and we are chosen before the foundations of the earth if we're Christians. But in Acts 2, you see Peter working hard to get out there and share the gospel with as many people as possible, even saying, and this is what the Bible records Peter as saying, you got to save yourselves. Woo, that's something we don't normally say in a Calvinist church, but it's in Acts 2, verse 40. You need to repent, make a choice, and turn to Jesus and be baptized. You need to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then later, in Acts, we see Paul Working hard, engaging culture, quoting pagan philosophers, reasoning with people, even sharing the gospel without once quoting the Bible. That's a thing that happens in the Bible. And so we can imitate them at whatever level we are called. And I've already said there's a gift of evangelism, an office of evangelist even. So there's levels here, but we are all called at some level to be imitating this. And so all the while, we are praying fervently, as we see them praying fervently, that more and more people would be saved, trusting in Jesus, and that God would bless their work. So that's the rehash from last week with a few extra nuggets thrown in there. Any questions or discussions about that before we turn the corner? Okay. Now we're going to continue on by turning to the three ways of doing evangelism, or the three schools of thought on apologetics. I'm not walking in front of the screen for you guys, am I? Okay. Now, let me start at a very... So I'm going to give you sort of this, like, super stupidly high academic thing, and then I'm going to give you something you can walk away with and do this week, okay? Is it okay to do it that way? Good, because that's how I prepared. So I'm gonna go super high, and I'm going to give you a thing you can go out and do this week, okay? Now, at a very academic level, there are three schools of thought when it comes to apologetics. If you listen to a lot of podcasts or read any particularly academic books on apologetics, you will know that, as Christians are wont to do, some Christians can be very snooty about other Christians not being as good as they are. They need to reread Galatians and repent of their sin. There are people in each camp that think that their way is the best way, or some would even say the only way, that you ought to do evangelism. And they would actually say that you should not employ those other schools. But that is unfortunate and less than wise and sober-minded, because we see the Bible utilizing all three schools of thought. When it comes to dealing with real people, asking real questions, because the Holy Spirit is moving them to be interested in Jesus, we have to meet people where they are, okay? And we use whatever methods and school of thought is helpful in that context, because it's God that moved them to where they are. And so I don't think of these as three different schools of thought so much as I think of them as three different categories of useful tools to have in your tool bag of evangelism and apologetics. And when we talk about practical on-the-ground stuff, there are a lot of factors that help you figure out which tools to use. Preview of next week, we're going to talk about demographics and individuals, but that's next week. For now, I'll just say, sound apologetics with bad relationships is a terrible thing, and feelings of intellectual superiority is the breeding grounds of lousy relationships. Nevertheless, I do want to tell you about these three schools so you can have a rough idea of what they are, so you can interact with any books that I'm going to recommend later if you decide to do that. And I also want to give you a practical takeaway from each school so that you can begin to use this material in your daily life. Now, the three schools are commonly labeled evidential or classical apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, and narratival apologetics. First, the classical evidential school of apologetics. These are sometimes separated, with classical apologetics having to do particularly with philosophical things, having to do with is there a God or are there deities and things like that, whereas evidential apologetics often has to do specifically with things like is the Bible a reliable historical document and did Jesus really physically come back from the dead and are miracles possible? For our purposes, I'm going to shove them together, at least for today, because they do have very similar themes. They are arguments based on evidence and logical thought about whether or not certain facts can be true. And so, this is actually what you might call the oldest school of apologetics. We see people like Aquinas, Thomas More, St. Patrick, and actually the Apostle Paul, engaged in these sorts of apologetics. So, this essentially deals with, as I said, the probability of there being a God, the likelihood of the historical reality of the physical blood, toenails, and hair resurrection of Jesus Christ in real space-time history. I use that big, long phrase on purpose. A lot of people, I used to go to a PCUSA church before I was a Christian, and at that church, they would talk about the resurrection, and they meant a spiritual resurrection. They meant that his soul had been raised up. They did not have a concept of a physical, actual resurrection. And so we want to emphasize physical, blood, toenails, and hair resurrection. So that's why I use that big, long phrase, because I want to be very clear about that. And this also includes things like the trustworthiness of the Bible as a historical document, including things like defending the historical reality of miracles. And all of this is very biblical. The Bible very much endorses the use of evidence and logic. Psalm 19 is a logical reflection on creation and on God. Luke 1, Acts 1, and 1 Corinthians 15 are all appeals to evidence and logic. And so, that's what all this is about. Arguments about the likelihood. Now, some of you might be a little bit disturbed that I keep talking in indefinites. I've used words like the likelihood of the resurrection, the probability of there being a God. Don't you believe those are true, Pastor? Yes, I absolutely do, okay? The Bible is true, the Lord is risen, Christianity is true. But when we're dealing with evidence like this, from the standpoint of a philosophy of knowledge, much like in a courtroom, there is actually no such thing as absolute knowledge for a human being. I get very philosophical for a minute. Only God has absolute knowledge. And this is the biblical way to speak. Only God has absolute knowledge. And so to speak rightly about our knowledge, especially when dealing with sort of academically minded people who don't accept our preconceived notions about God, our presuppositions, see where we're going there, because of what we believe by faith, the language of probability becomes the appropriate language. And all of this is getting into the philosophy of knowledge called epistemology. Now, don't panic. You're not going to need that on the street in day-to-day evangelism, so don't go out and buy a philosophy book. But it's a good thing to have in the back of your head, knowing that people reach their knowledge in different ways, and that keeps us from getting offended when people don't just accept our claims of the truth we say we believe. Again, I want to emphasize, I'm not saying we have our truth and they have theirs. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not a postmodernist. The truth of Christianity is the truth. But if they don't agree with the truth, speaking too strongly when trying to invite them in can actually push them away, depending on who you're dealing with. So this is all about relational sensitivity. And if you're not into relational sensitivity, you're not into Jesus. All right? This is where we have to know the individual person we're dealing with and our relationship with them and how they will hear us. Now, for our purposes, I'm going to dedicate class time to each of the issues I've mentioned so far, reliability of the Bible, the resurrection, etc., and talk about what evidence there is and why we really do believe that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so, I'm not going to say too much more about that now. That's sort of this is just a preview of this school of apologetics. But what I want you to know is this. When your friend asks you if Christianity is true, or if there are credible reasons to believe the Bible, I want you to not just be able to say, yes, that's what I believe. Because that's great. That's narratival apologetics. But I want you to be able to say, yes, and there are actual, intellectually credible, historiographic reasons to believe the Bible is a trustworthy historical document. You don't have to use the big words, but just say, you know, there's real smart people that have done real respected academic research that can say, yeah, the Bible actually is true. In fact, Caitlin, my wife, was telling me the other day about how biblical archaeology, which is mostly manned by atheists, ironically, keeps confirming the Bible. Right? These people that have an agenda to disprove the Bible in academia actually keep confirming that everything recorded in the Bible is true. So that's good for us, right? And so we can say there's good reasons to believe that what the Bible records, including miracles like the physical resurrection of Jesus, are actually true. And so when your friends ask you questions about, do you really think all that stuff in the Bible is true? You can say yes. There are reasonable, credible academics and reasons to believe the Bible is real history. And when they ask you, well, what are those reasons? You can tell them, you know, I'm not an expert, but I know people who are, and I know books by people who are. And then tell them you're glad to enter into that journey with them and get those books and read them together. Right? So it becomes relational. And you wind up learning all this material, and so do they. But instead of them reading in an academic vacuum, you have the ability to relationally angle how they read what they read. So that's like a two for one. You get to learn all this stuff I'm talking about, and you get to help someone walk towards Jesus. And that can bear a lot of fruit, and it may very well get your friend saved. So, we've said all that, and remembering that we're going to come back around to these issues, are there any questions about evidential apologetics in general at this point? Okay. Some of the more academic among you may be thinking, Wes, we shouldn't let unbelievers determine how we think about knowledge and reality. And you're right, okay? But when we're talking, you are now talking about the second school of thought about apologetics, one that is especially rooted in the Reformed tradition of the 20th century known as presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics is by far the most cerebral and philosophical of these schools, which is why Reformed people love it. But it's frankly one of the most least used and least understood schools of apologetics at a popular level. Now, it is my personal favorite because I actually think it's the most useful, especially when it comes to counseling and helping people out. But you've really got to, like, have thought pretty hard about it, okay? So let me see if I can demonstrate this sort of down at an on the earth level. So I'm going to tickle your brain, and then I'm going to give you a real world example, okay? First, let me tickle your brain. Assumptions. Assumptions is just another word for presuppositions. And you know what happens when you assume, especially if you use King James English. If you don't know, I'll tell you later. Assumptions are beliefs that we just think are true regardless of actual evidence or thinking it through to the end. And these are often, these assumptions can also be called presuppositions. I mentioned this earlier when I said that some people won't accept our truth when talking about evidence. Now, we all make assumptions. If you don't think you make assumptions, I love you and you're foolish. See what I did there? Right, I said something very strong, and some of you feel very bad about it. don't do that to people. I'm illustrating by example. So, we all make assumptions. In fact, assumptions are necessary because no one has the time to logically think through everything ever. We all rely on intuition and authority at some level. And even those who don't say they rely on authority and intuition only say that because authority told them to say that. That's the irony of it all. All conclusions that we reach are at some level based on intuition and assumptions. It's just a necessity of being human and not God. Now, this is all a part of that big word I used earlier, epistemology. Epistemology, the philosophy of knowledge and belief. This is just how knowledge works. Now, we are all, hopefully, using a biblical epistemology, but others might not be. And it can help to speak their language and guide them towards a biblical epistemology rather than demanding that they accept a biblical epistemology right now. In other words, demanding that they accept the authority of the Scripture in the same way we do is real useless unless the Holy Spirit has already moved them to be ready to accept that. Sometimes they got to take baby steps. Now, don't worry. Again, you don't need to know all this philosophy to do this, okay? I told you I'm going to give you high-level stuff and then give you a practical tool. But sort of knowing that epistemology is a thing, that people don't think the same way you do, can help you stop and back up and go, okay, this is normally how I would approach it, but how does this person think? Why do they think this way? What paradigm do they, what angle do they come at thinking they know things through? And then you can sort of step around and help lock them into a biblical way of thinking about things over time. And this is stuff that at least some apologists need to have thought through when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, because it is helpful to be aware that other people don't think the same way about knowledge that we do. Now, again, if you get that, you don't necessarily need all the philosophy to share Jesus, but I'm hoping being exposed to this idea is going to help you think about why someone who disagrees with you thinks they know something and you think you know the opposite. This is why people can often disagree about the facts. And yes, I'm putting facts in scare quotes because facts are a problem when it comes to how we know things. Now, there is an objective truth. So for anyone that just freaked out and thought I'm denying objective truth, I'm not. But only God is able to objectively see objective truth. To think that you see objective truth is to put yourself in the place of God. It is to idolize yourself, therefore breaking the first commandment. Right? For God's creatures, truth is always seen from an angle. All knowledge, then, is subjective in the sense that all knowledge is received from a perspective, even if we rightly see objective truth. So, right, I'm not denying objective truth. I'm saying all truth is experienced subjectively, which is what keeps many people from seeing the objective truth. Hence the reason two people can see the same data but arrive at different conclusions. Presuppositions, the assumptions or thought before the thought that we haven't even thought about, are why people looking at the same information as you disagree with you oftentimes. You're starting with different presuppositions. And so practical takeaway number one is this should make it easier for you to not look down on or hate people that don't think the same thing you do. It should make it easier to disagree humbly and not even voice your disagreement, but rather stop and ask thoughtful questions about the thought process that led them to think what they think. Because as you uncover their unspoken assumptions, their presuppositions, you're going to have a better, more fruitful conversation. Because rather than talking about, so this is going back to that counseling mindset, rather than talking about the surface issue, you can get at the heart of the issue that will actually bring about fruit. Because as you uncover their unspoken assumptions, their presuppositions, you may discover that their conclusion is perfectly logical from their perspective. Now, that was all super philosophical. Let me put it on the floor. A husband goes looking for his keys, and they are not where they're supposed to be. And he knows his wife took them, and he's mad about it. Except, this is an assumption. He did not see his wife move those keys. The kids could have moved them. He could have forgot to put them where they're supposed to be. That's never happened in my house, though. He just thinks he knows, maybe even based on past patterns. But in reality, he does not know. Bad presuppositions lead someone to think they know something, and it messes up relationships. See how all that philosophy just got real? Or in the religious realm, many people assume that miracles are impossible, and therefore all claims of the miraculous must immediately be explained away in a non-miraculous way. If you've had any conversations with unbelievers about faith, that's going to come up. And so that's a good one. This is a good one to, like, really put close to the top of your back pocket. There is no evidence that there is no God. And there is no evidence that miracles are impossible, because the sort of evidence that could prove or disprove that is outside the realm of the scientific method. Like, the scientific method involves repeatable experiments and confirmable hypotheses. This was high school science. Hopefully everyone kind of remembers this. But you can't do that about miracles. That's my truth, John. So the evidence for the impossibility or possibility, we need to be humble. We can't say, oh, no, science has proven Christianity is true. We need to say, no, there are a number of issues that make it look like Christianity is probably true. Now, again, not denying the truth. I'm just telling you this is how epistemology works. And if we're in a conversation with a really thoughtful person and you make a dogmatic statement, you're done. That, take it from a guy that's run a lot of people off from Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Take that bit of advice from someone who's run a lot of people off from Jesus. If you slam someone down with a dogmatic statement, you're done. Because they will walk away unless you have a crazy good relationship with them. And you've still cashed in a lot of chips at that point. But what you can do is you can say, you know, that's interesting, but what leads you to believe that? I mean, that's an assumption. What evidence is there? And they might try and say, oh, well, science has shown yada yada. And you might say, well, no, science showed that that's how this works. It didn't show that that's why this is how this works. You picking up what I'm laying down? Even atheists operate on faith. That's a good thing to remember when dealing with those sorts of people. The point of all this presuppositional stuff is this. What we believe is determined not just by a logical process of logical reasoning we go through, but also by our feelings and desires. People are far more than just a brain. And while we may be able to arrive at unquestionable universal truths in fields such as basic logic and mathematics, nearly all the other frameworks of rationality we use to understand the world are shaped by our social and historical context. By the way, I cannot recommend this book enough, Apologetics at the Cross by Chatraw and Allen. It's solid gold. It covers everything in a very readable, understandable way. Apologetics at the Cross, Allen and Chatraw. It's a little bit expensive because it's an academic book, but it's written very well, so it's very readable. But the point of that quote is, what we believe is based on far more than logical reasoning. It has to do with our background, the grid that we learned to process information through, sometimes called our worldview. And all of this has to do with presuppositions. It also has to do with total depravity. That's back in the beginning where I said we're Calvinists, okay? Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates minds and hearts, we will not, don't want to, accept the reality of the gospel. And this is why we Christians also have to be praying for God to do the work, changing someone's hearts, as we share the gospel. So this, A, keeps us from being angry at people when they don't agree with us and just don't seem to get it. But it also keeps us from being alarmed that the society around us is acting less and less Christian, because we're going to let go of the silly idea that non-Christians should just go act like Christians. That's not how non-Christians work. And so it keeps us from being super offended when non-Christians act non-Christian-y. Instead, it produces sympathy, empathy, concern, love, compassion, not self-righteous parading of how moral our position is. All of that being said, we still have a duty to reason with people. Peter didn't say, well, if an unelect person asks you about Jesus, you don't bother with them because they're not believers. He said, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, the final big takeaway from presuppositional apologetics, we're helping people think about assumptions. And so we ask good questions about why people think what they do. And we largely do that by asking people good questions about what they think what they do, rather than simply judging them based on what they think. Now, it's much more than that, but that's the big takeaway I want you to have today. All right, so first big takeaway from evidential, you can tell them, hey, there are good reasons to believe, let's explore it together. Second big takeaway is we listen to folks and ask good questions rather than try and just dogmatically force people into a box. So we ask people about what people questions about how they think and what they think, and we listen. And the Holy Spirit guides us from there. And we'll get more into this as we go through the class. Any questions on presuppositional apologetics? Presuppositional apologetics? So the Psalms are actually largely presuppositional. I think of the, which psalm is it? It's a proverb. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So that's just the one off the top of my head. I guess I forgot to stick that in there. But that's the one without going and looking through a Bible that comes to the top of my mind. Yeah. And they quote tons of scripture, so, you know, they can help me out with my failure here. all right, and then the last one, and don't worry, this one's much shorter than the first two, which is why I still have time for it. Narratival or experiential apologetics. It's pretty straightforward. I'm very much oversimplifying, but this is essentially giving your witness, telling your testimony and your experience of Christianity. Now, presuppositionalists in particular, in the academic realm, like to look down their nose at this school because it seems unintellectual and doesn't involve developing logical argument. But to be real honest, it's just super effective. Telling people your story will make people come to Christ. That's my experience anyway. And we see it a lot in the scriptures, which I'll show you in a second. A lot of people are not looking for logic. They want to know your experience, especially postmodern people. By the way, no one calls themselves a postmodernist. No one calls themselves a postmodernist. But any non-Christian that has watched TV for more than 2 hours is a postmodernist, whether they realize it or not. A lot of people aren't looking for logic. They want to know your experience. And if it's worked for you, they'll try it on. And them trying it on is often the Holy Spirit at work. And then they believe, they get saved, they get baptized. It's awesome. And I don't want to get overly pragmatic, but hey, let's do what works, right? Telling our stories is very useful. And we see lots of people in the Bible just bearing witness to what God has done in their lives. But John, just to think through our sermon series so far, John 4, John 5, John 8. Right, we've seen person after person have an experience with Jesus, go tell everybody else about it, and they're like, hey, we'll believe in that. And people get saved. And I could cite lots and lots more. Paul, before the courts in the latter half of Acts, isn't reasoning with people. He's just telling people what happened to him on the road to Emmaus. He's just telling his story. So narratival apologetics is sharing your story with another about how you came to know Jesus, how you recognized what he's done for you, and how that has changed your life. Your story of walking with God. Now, lots of people will believe a lot of things based on the experience of someone they trust. And so if you tell your story of knowing and walking with Jesus to someone that trusts you, depending on what the Holy Spirit is doing, that may be enough. Our own testimony, our own witness, is not the only thing we need to have to share the gospel, but it is really an important part of being able to share the gospel. Francis Schaeffer used to say that our life is our final apologetic. If people see you following Jesus, they're going to ask you about why you live the way you do, and that's when you can tell them about your faith in Jesus. And that may lead them to want to know about that too. But one of my lectures in the future is actually just going to be me sharing my testimony, but emphasizing the apologetic points along the way. And hopefully that will be somewhat helpful. But the big practical takeaway for you today is, if you haven't thought through your story, both how you became a Christian and your current experience of walking with Christ, you should. And you should think about how you would share your story of coming to Christ and walking with Jesus with others. And it doesn't have to be dramatic, okay? It just has to be yours. Let's say you grew up in a Christian family and always believed in Jesus. That's awesome. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? But for people like me, that's not how it works. But you don't have to have a big dramatic story. You just have to have your story. So tell me about how you came to know you were a sinner, or times you've been convicted you were a sinner and had joy in Jesus because of your salvation, that sort of thing. Any questions about narratival apologetics before we wrap up? Ooh, what are Peter's assumptions when he says we should be ready to have an answer? So he's writing to the people in Asia, I'm pretty sure. But I know that in 1 Peter, the people he's writing to were being persecuted. In fact, most of 1 Peter is about suffering. And so he is at least assuming he knows some of their story. They're Christians, probably ordinary Christians, not academics or anything like that, that are trying to live their lives while people are trying to kill them. But so they're having to be secretive about lots of things. They can't invite people to church, because if they do, the Romans will come in and probably slaughter the whole church. And so they're actually having to think about, how do I answer people that ask me a question because of my personal relationship with them. And he's assuming that this can be a very day-to-day sort of answer, not necessarily a highfalutin academic answer. And so it could be, well, I know so-and-so that knows so-and-so, or I know about these letters that were written by so-and-so that researched it. Right? So it really is a lot of reference to other people that, for whatever reason, might be a trustworthy source. Does that help, maybe? Well, so there's a couple of good questions to ask yourself if no one's asking you. First of all, are you in a season of life where you would have a lot of people asking you? Second, do you personally feel called? Do you have some of these gifts of evangelism that you need to be utilizing? So to use my own story, when I was in seminary, I was surrounded by Christians, and I thought, man, how can I get around some non-Christians? And I went to Jerem Bars and said, ask basically the question you asked. How do I get in relationships with non-Christians? They said, well, Wes, if that's what you want to be doing, what do you like to do? I'm sorry, what do I like to do? Yes, for fun. I'm a musician and I play complex board games. Well, then join a band and play complex board games with non-Christians. Right. That's what meetup.com is for. And so that's what I did. So again, there's a season of life issue, and there's an are you gifted or called issue. And then if you feel that you are, there's some easy path roads in. But there can also be seasons of life, a busy, grandmother trying to take care of family, where you're just not going to have as many interactions with other than Christian people. But if you're sort of out in the public and interacting with non-Christians a fair amount and no one's asking you, then there probably are some heart questions to be asking. Am I entering in deeply with these people as friends? Am I truly sharing my life with these people? Those sorts of things. All right. I have less than 1 minute before 10:30, so I need to wrap up. All right, homework. If you can name an other than Christian friend, reflect on this. Why do my other than Christian friends think and act the way they do? What do they believe, and why do they think it's reasonable? What is their experience? Maybe even journal on that. Help yourself get into other people's heads. And second, if you haven't already, prepare your testimony. How did you become a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? And you can't just cite John 6 and say, because God made me, because that would be less than biblical. When we see people in the Bible sharing their testimony, they're telling their story of what happened and who led them to Christ. So we can ask, why do our other than Christian friends think what they do, and how can you explain why you are a Christian to your other than Christian friends? All right, it's 10:30. Any final questions before we pray out? All right, let's pray. Almighty God, our Savior, you desire that none should perish, and you have taught us through your Son that there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Grant that our hearts may ache for a lost and broken world, and may your Holy Spirit work through our words, deeds, and prayers that the lost may be found and the dead made alive. And that all your redeemed may rejoice around your throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.